We are on lesson 11, Exodus 32 and 33. You should have a handout. So they're in the back if you don't. So today's chapter follows a very, very lengthy report of Moses, right? Receiving all those instructions for building of the tabernacle. Remember your memory verse last week, Exodus 25:8. Let them construct a sanctuary for me. Why? So that I may dwell with them, right? Unfortunately, the construction gets delayed with the inclusions of chapters 32 through 34. The Israelites jeopardize the covenant relationship with God by constructing an idol instead of the tabernacle. So I'm just going to go back a bit here in chapters 15 through 17, even a little bit of 18. We had the whole purpose of the law, which was so important that it pointed to sin, but it also points to a way of salvation. Remember how God generously provided for them in the wilderness with the manna, providing food and water despite their constant grumbling and disobedience. We said Yahweh will provide. But it was at Mount Sinai, chapter 19, that the Lord established that really unique covenant relationship with Israel. He invited them into a very privileged position. Israel was to be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Chapters 20 through 24, God spoke those wonderful 10 words to Israel, and we also had the details of those laws to Moses in what we call the Book of the Covenant. Israel has been invited to participate in this tremendous privilege and blessing. She's been set apart, consecrated to be used by God to bridge the separation that exists between God and the world. What a gift. No other nation can make that claim. They were to be a people that would put his name on display, all his glory to the world. Last week, chapters 25 through 31, like I said, concentrated on Moses' receiving the detailed instructions for the tabernacle. And these very specific instructions were given to prepare the way for Yahweh to dwell in their midst. And that brings us to chapter 32. So where are they? They're still at Sinai. It's staring them in the face. God has bribed Israel with the greatest of all privileges, and they have been made aware of the fear and that they should have towards this holy, awesome God. And if we've understood all that we have learned from chapter 1 thus far, you really shouldn't be too surprised at what happens in chapter 32. Chapter 32 resumes after chapter 24, verse 18. So I'm going to go back and just read that verse so you kind of get where we are. Moses entered the midst of the cloud. He also went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So almost immediately, in the context of Israel's immense privilege, what do we find? Immense sin. This incident reflects the heart of people, the true nature of man, and what I wrote on the handout, the depth of human depravity. These next couple of chapters are powerful lessons on the darkness of sin and the height of God's divine holiness, mercy, and grace. Moses had said from early on in the book, what, these people will not believe. They say they do, but they don't. And we had that in chapter 19 and twice in 24. We will do all the Lord commands, right? The issue's always their sin, which was the core reality of the nature of an apostate nation. So I'm going to read, we obviously are not going to read through all the text tonight, but I'm going to read 32, or I'll let somebody else read it. 1 through 6. Someone want to read that? Shelley? Yep.
Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, He built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play.
Okay, thank you. So verse 1, 40 days have passed. Moses went up 40 days, so we can assume it's very near that. They are assembled. Previously, they were gathered together to hear the Ten Commandments. Remember, now they're assembled to break them. Not much time has passed at all. They come to Aaron, the babysitter in charge, while Moses is away. Aaron was to be the spokesman for who? Moses and God. His actions stand in stark contrast to those God expected of him. Instead of being a leader, Aaron is a pushover. Make for us a God. Better translation is God's there, who will go before us. It's obvious, isn't it, ladies, that Israel still lacks a clear understanding of Yahweh, for his presence is not made manifest in some kind of an idol. God had told them, and Moses had told them, I will go before you, right? Yahweh will go before you. But they want to replace Yahweh with the paganism that they're so used to. This is blatant disobedience and a breaking of what commandment? Number one, right? As for Moses, it says, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, that to me was shocking. That is total rejection. They say it was Moses, the man who brought us up from Egypt, not Yahweh. We don't know what has become of him. They knew very well what became of him. He was up in the mountain getting the laws, Exodus 24, right? But they grew restless, waiting. Israel has seen the presence of God, heard his voice, seen miracles, and yet they're set on rejecting God. They're unable to turn from their sin. Even the miracles they have seen cannot deliver Israel from their sin. Little lesson for us, the nature of sin really blinds us, doesn't it? It makes us fools. In verse 2 or 3, remember the gold that was given as gifts from God when they departed from Egypt? And like we learned last week, gold that God designated for what? To be used in the tabernacle? And if you use a designated gift for a different purpose than what God planned, would that not be an act of stealing, breaking that command number 8? Verse 4, he fashioned. Genesis 2, that should have reminded you of. God fashioned man, and now man is fashioning a god. You have all heard the saying, God made man in his image, and now man is what? Returning the favor, right? That wordplay really illustrates that very truth. A calf, it says, and if you did any of your homework looking, it's really not a small little newborn calf. That word is actually a full-grown bull. So you could say it's a golden bull up to 3 years old. So they say, this is your God. Total replacement of Yahweh, breaking command number 2. Verses 5 and 6, Aaron built an altar. Perhaps, I don't give him much credit, some of the commentaries do, that he thought all this religious activity would maybe somehow appease the issue that was going on and with the people building the idol, but not at all. Their actions actually angered Yahweh, didn't it? Exodus 24, we had the burnt and the peace offerings. They were to commemorate Israel's inauguration in the worship of the one true God. It was a feast which belonged to Yahweh, and it was to be what? Holy. Breaking command 4. They rose up to play. That's a euphemism for fornication. Violation of command number 7. I hope you're getting the gist of what's going on here in just this short little time. And since coveting, it's often associated with eating and drinking, we could see the breaking of command 10 too in just these first 6 verses. Almost all of the commands broken. In verses 7 through 14, God tells Moses, go down at once. Your people have corrupted themselves. He says, I will no longer be calling them my people. I will disown them, for they have disowned me. Their disobedience to God's commands have alienated themselves from God. That word turned aside, that's language of apostasy. Moses must take immediate action, God tells him. Verse 9, an obstinate, stiff-necked people. That's a farming metaphor. for a stubborn animal unwilling to receive a yoke. Israel was intent on going its own way, stubborn and unprepared to accept the Lord's direction. I couldn't help but think of Psalm 32, 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. For all that God had done for Israel, have they changed a bit? Absolutely not. She is unable to change on her own. And we're seeing what? Is the law doing its intended purpose to show one their sin? It is, isn't it? Verses 10 through 14, the people's idolatry justifiably angers God. It enrages him, and he threatens to what? Destroy them completely and start all over with Moses, just like he did with Noah. In light of the reality of sin, we're seeing that man needs a mediator, someone to stand between them and God in order to satisfy God's justice. There needs to be someone who can intercede with God and one who has grounds to do it. Yahweh is going to involve Moses as mediator in this process, but we know Moses doesn't exactly have what he needs, but the framework for the mediatorial role is being set up right here in the book of Exodus. Moses intercedes through prayer, doesn't he, with three arguments. He always is appealing to God's character. He knows God has every right to destroy them, but he pleads with them to do it in such a way that before the world, Yahweh could uphold his glory as well as stay faithful to his name and to what else? His promise, right? He has to stay faithful to his promise. He can't not, because that's who he is. That changed his mind in verse 14 is a very unfortunate translation. Biblical language is very important, and men today actually have far superior means to be able to better translate. A good student of the word, as we should be, must take their time in Bible studies to learn from those who have given their lives to study God's word. The word changed, even if you did your blue letter Bible on that, you know what it actually means? To comfort or ease oneself. This tells us that Yahweh was satisfied or comforted in the way he chose to resolve the issues of Israel's sin. Why does this matter? We must secure the doctrine of God's immutability, right? What does that mean, that big word? God doesn't change. Open theism was in your notebook as well. That they believe God changes as he learns new things, as he goes through history. And as he becomes more aware of stuff, he changes. They use verses like this to support that view. There were good notes in your notebook from her husband, Jack Hughes, and so I'm going to leave that. Hopefully you took time to read that. 32, 15 through 29. All I'm going to read is verses 15 and 16. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. So we have the two tablets. The commandments were unique in that what? God wrote them himself. The commandments were not divided among two tablets. Each tablet contained all 10. You know, sometimes in the movies, you see the first 5 on this one and the 6 through 10 over here, right? It's like a receipt. God is saying, I will hold up my end of the bargain if you hold up yours. And remember when I talked about the suzerain treaty and stuff, the Near Eastern treaties? One tablet would represent the suzerain copy, and the other tablet would represent the vassals. Copy. So Moses comes down to investigate the crime scene for himself. He's just as angry almost, right? The people are celebrating through dances and orgies, and what does he do? Shatters, smashes the tablets, signifying what? The relationship is over. The covenant has been broken. It's been canceled. Can you imagine this? These two tablets were the most valuable material thing on earth at that time. God himself had written on them. So for Moses to do something so destructive with something so precious, that tells us the severity of this incident. I'm going to read verse 20. You probably went, yuck, when you read it. We should. He took the calf, which they had made, and burned it with fire, ground it into powder, and scattered it over the surface of the water, and made the sons of Israel drink it. Why would that happen? Talk about an object lesson for Israel. You'd most likely become very sick drinking this, but you know what? It shows them the defilement that they had brought upon themselves, and they needed to drink it. Verses 21 through 24, the sin and delusion of Israel goes all the way to the top, didn't it? Aaron does what one so often does when sin is confronted. And what is that? Blame shifts, right? He gave four excuses. The last one was so preposterous. Verse 24, what does he say? It's ridiculous. I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it in the fire. And out came the calf. Are you serious, Aaron? Really? What commandment is being broken? Number 9, lying, falsehood. It goes on. Verses 25 through 29. Moses sees the people are running wild, out of control. That word derision, that means shame. Instead of revealing God's true name and character, they are shaming it. What command? Number 3, because they are supposed to hold his name precious, but also uphold his character, right? Remember when we talked about that? Moses asks, who is for the Lord and who comes forward? The Levites, you can answer. The Levites come forward, and Moses commands them to do what? In the name of Yahweh, to execute judgment on any who did not abandon the idolatry. God is very, very serious about holiness. About 3,000 die. A necessary requirement of being consecrated unto the Lord is being obedient to whatever he commands. Here, following the Lord would require one to deny family and even be cut off for them. And the Levites, it even cost, I'm sure, some of them their own families to do this. And they're commended for it. And there are good applicational questions for you and I in your notebook on this. 1 Corinthians 10:18 states that 23,000 died on account of idolatry. And then in Numbers 25, 1 through 8, that gave us an account of Baal Peor, where 24,000 people are killed due to the same sin of idolatry. It is a solemn reminder of the serious consequences of that sin. So what did God's word say in the commandments? You shall not have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord, it says, will not leave him unpunished. God has every right to completely annihilate the Israelites, doesn't he? But instead, he chose to exercise compassion and grace. These chapters really show us the complexity of the relationship and the tension that exists between divine forgiveness and punishment, right? Forgiveness and wrath. Exodus 32, 30 through 35, we have the appeal for atonement. While some people have been killed, their deaths do not atone for the sins of everybody. So Moses returns to Yahweh to seek forgiveness for the people. He says even, I'll stand in their place and offer my own life as a form of, doesn't that sound like substitutionary atonement there? Do you see the theology? It's rich in this book, even if it's just the, you know, beginnings of it. Even against the background of a bunch of stiff-necked, obstinate, apostate people, we have this beautiful picture displayed for us of selfless love, of one who is prepared to pay the ultimate price for the good for those to those that God has placed him over, right? God's response, was it good enough? No, sin is individual, Moses. You're only a man. You sin, you die. Your life is insufficient to make atonement for the sins of people. there must be one who can bring satisfaction to God and his justice. And ladies, now we begin to understand that people need more than a man to atone for their sin. One must come better than Moses. Exodus chapter 33, 1 through 6. Really, the whole focus of chapter 33 is what? Moses' role in mediating to restore the broken relationship between God and Israel. But even at that, God's willingness to restore rests in what? Moses? No, in the very nature and character of God. God tells Moses, continue on with the journey. Journey resumes. You go to Canaan. I'm going to supply you with everything you need. I'll give the blessing that I swore to the patriarchs. But know this. This is the worst news ever. I won't be giving you myself. I will not be going with you. This raises the question, did you think all that tabernacle talk was for what? So God could dwell with them? If Yahweh will no longer be in their midst, will there even be a need to construct the tabernacle? Now, I know we know the rest of the story, right? But that's right here is what we would be thinking. Israel's false worship almost destroyed that newly created covenant between Yahweh and themselves. Moses wants more than just forgiveness, though. He wants the relationship back. He knows that the Israelites need God's presence to go with them. Little rabbit trail, I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians 2. And if someone would read just three verses, 11 through 13. Anne, yep.
Therefore, remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ.
Great. So why did I go there? Well, we, especially even as Gentiles, must understand we don't deserve forgiveness. And even if we would receive forgiveness, we don't deserve to have this special privileged relationship. According to verse 13, it's not just talking about forgiveness, it's talking about the relationship. You who were once far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. This is a benefit on top of a benefit. We have access, we have blessing, intimacy, relational communion, and fellowship with God. It's really unfortunate that we don't commune with God as often as we ought. Because we know what? He's always there, right? But that doesn't mean we should ever take this immense, undeserved privilege with Christ, the relationship that we have with him, for granted. In verses 4 through 6, we see Israel's reaction to Yahweh's words. Ironically, they stripped themselves of the very ornaments that earlier they were willing to give up to make the idol. Taking the jewelry off draws attention to that broken relationship again. Verses 7 through 17, these verses set up for everything that is to come. Where is the tent? Outside the camp now, isn't it? Yahweh is now outside the people. The attention is not on Israel's rebellion in these verses, but it's really on that special relationship between the servant Moses and his God. The intercession between them continues because Moses is hoping God might reestablish that relationship with them. So Moses is in that role of that intercessory prayer. He reminds God, as if God needs reminding, Yahweh, these are your people, right? In verses 14 through 17, the Lord answers and assures Moses that he will have a relationship with them. His presence will accompany them again. But he adds, I'll even give you rest. Where does your mind go when you hear that word rest? Creation, Eden, even Sabbath, right? Everything goes back to even Genesis 1 and creation. Moses says, Lord, you must go with us. For if your presence is not with us, he says, don't even lead us out of here. Kill us right now. We don't want to go if you're not going to go with us. But Yahweh, he will not abandon his people. He'll finish a job. So Yahweh assures Moses that he'll do absolutely everything he says. But is this due to some change of heart on the people? No. We just can't miss this. It's entirely due on the character and nature of God. Verse 18 was our memory verse. Moses makes the most daring, bold request. Lord, show me your glory. Moses can hardly, this is what he just heard from God. I'm going to give it back. Moses can hardly fathom how God would grant forgiveness and restore the broken relationship. It's as if he's saying, this is too good to be true. And if this is true, Lord, I need to know more and understand more of who you are. I want to know you even better. Show me your glory. So when we're talking about glory, theologians speak of two kinds of glory, intrinsic and ascribed. Intrinsic glory is the sum and substance of all that God is. There is nothing we can add to his intrinsic glory, for he is a God who was, a God who is, and a God who will forever be. All of his character is wrapped up in his intrinsic glory. Then we have ascribed glory. That's the glory we give to God, the praise and worship we give to him. Ladies, the more we come to understand and know his intrinsic glory, the more we ascribe worship, the more we understand and we can ascribe worship and glory to him. And I gave you Psalm 29 on the bottom of your page. I gave it all, but ascribe to the Lord glory due to his name. So we want to know more of God so that we can then ascribe glory to him. So what's Moses asking for then? He's asking God to give him a greater manifestation of his intrinsic glory. Remember this man asking for greater awareness of God's glory? He's the same man who's been with God at the burning bush, observed the parting of the Red Sea, water gushing out of a rock, fire at Mount Sinai, seen Yahweh in the pillar of the cloud, received the Ten Commandments, and so much more. Yet this man Moses, wants to know and understand more of God. Is there not a lesson for us? No matter how many years you've walked with the Lord, no matter how much you think you know of him, we never, never stop needing to grow in knowing and understanding him more. So Exodus 33:19-23, the divine response. I am very thankful for men, like I said, who spend their entire life studying the original, especially the original language and grammar, which I am not good at, because that helps us to better understand and get the correct interpretation. Verse 19 is one of those verses that we really need to know what it's saying. The word proclaim, let's look at it, verse 19. What does it say? And he said, coming right after, show me your glory. And he said, no, that'd be Yahweh, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be compassionate on whom I will show compassion. So I'm just going to give you a tidbit of this. That word proclaim in Hebrew is not proclaim, it's call. And it needs to be translated as such. And when you get to 34:5, you'll see it's translated call. So what's a big deal? Proclaiming means explaining or declaring. Calling is praying. When Moses uses this phrase, he always, always means to pray with no exceptions. That might not seem like a big deal, but it is if we start to recognize what's taking place here. According to the Hebrew and the grammar, verse 19 would read then, I'm just going to read that first part, and Yahweh said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will call on the name of Yahweh. Kind of weird, isn't it? Yahweh calling on Yahweh? Okay. Who is calling on Yahweh? We have one Yahweh interceding with another Yahweh. Have we not met the second person of the Godhead in the book of Exodus quite a few times already with the angel of the Lord and the pillar of cloud? Here in verse 19, Jesus is saying, I can call on Yahweh. I will intercede for you. Listen to this quote. We now have in the Trinity one that reveals the name, but also one that appeals to that name. Israel will always have a relationship with Yahweh, not only because of who Yahweh is, but because of the intercession between the Godhead. Is that not profound? It didn't come from me. Moses, at that point, is meeting the true mediator. And we're going to run into this again in chapter 34. I've struggled for a couple hours thinking, should I put all this stuff in? But to me, this is so rich and beautiful here. When Moses says, show me your glory, God says, Moses, you have seen my glory and my power. But he goes on to say, now you're going to see my glory in my grace and in my compassion. You're then going to understand my nature and the nature that is going to secure Israel's immediate forgiveness, but it will also be what secures their salvation in the future. And it's actually what secures all of our salvation, is it not? Yahweh will fulfill all that he determined, for that's who he is. So here, God associates his goodness with what? His particular sovereign electing. Did you think election was just in the New Testament, right? No, electing grace and compassion to those he chose. God chooses who he will have mercy and favor on, for I am who I am. I will be who I will be. This humbling truth is not based on the merit of any sinner, but entirely on God. A.W. Pink describes compassion, or often translated mercy, as the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. God is abundant in mercy and bestows it on whosoever he pleases. Israel can only marvel that she has been chosen as an object of divine grace and compassion, and it can't be explained in any human terms. If we would only recognize just how sinful we truly are, we would then better understand just how much grace we receive. Kent is teaching through 1 Peter on Wednesday nights and couldn't help but think of 1 Peter 1:3. It says, according to his great mercy, we have been born again. His great mercy causes us to be born again. So we're going to look, I'm going to save all that deep talk on God's grace and compassion next week in chapter 34, part of your memory verses. So this passage, though, here in Exodus is at the heart of Paul's words. We're going to turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 9. Have another volunteer for reading Romans 9, 14 through 18. Thank you.
9:14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?
That's good. Yep. Thank you. So, Steve Lawson refers to God's sovereign electing grace as, quote, the continental divide of theology. It's what makes young men and women mature men and women, because they have been humbled by this truth. Exodus 33, 20 through 23, the chapter ends with Yahweh's restrictions. There are restrictions put on his request, on Moses' request. He says, my glory will pass by you, but you're not going to see my face, right? Moses would burn up like a cinder if he beheld the holy, glorious, almighty face of Yahweh. God gives Moses limited knowledge greater than he had, but limited nonetheless. He graciously sets up the buffer, and that buffer was the cleft of the rock, to shield Moses from the full revelation of himself. Do you remember back, you probably don't, to chapter 3, when Moses first met God? His understanding of the divine nature of Yahweh has definitely increased and advanced since then. And chapter 34 and following, but especially 34, is just beautiful, and we're going to save 30. We got to get through 34 through 40. Yes. And there's rich stuff in there. So we obviously aren't going to talk about it. Your homework does great to get through some of those details. But I just wish we, I mean, literally, even on you think all the repeating, there's some good stuff in there that we're just going to not even be able to touch on. So I hope you dig. Dig deep. Start studying tonight when you get home like I do. So POA time. The lesson has great questions for application, but let me close with just a few thoughts. Number one, we've said over and over, Exodus is the cornerstone of what?
Theology.
And I think, did you not see it in this chapter, these two chapters? The depravity of man, lordship, salvation, a framework being laid down for the mediatorial role, role of mediator, sacrifice, death, substitutionary atonement, even election. And of course, the greatest of all is theology proper, which is what? Learning more and more about the character of God. Secondly, we learned God takes willful disobedience quite seriously. May we never forget that. Israel so quickly abandoned their words of commitment to this new covenant relationship. Listen to this quote. One said, "Israel's actions may be compared to that of a bride committing adultery on her wedding night." Wow, yeah. Israel's actions may be compared to that of a bride committing adultery on her wedding night. Third, false worship equals idolatry. Idolatry equals false worship. True devotion is a heart that fears the Lord. There were such serious consequences for Israel's disregard of God's instructions. And counterfeit religious activities will never be a substitute for true devotion. Never. Never. 1 John 5:21, little children, guard your heart from idols. Four, Moses provides us with an exemplary example of sacrificial love and humility. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this," than what? He lay down his life for someone. But ladies, it's the love and grace and compassion of Jesus Christ that we see perfected what is here exemplified in Moses, isn't it? John 10:11, I keep going to John. I am the good shepherd who what? The good shepherd, what does he do? He lays down his life for the sheep. Yes. Fifthly, Israel has been invited to participate in a tremendous privilege and blessing. But what about us? I had you go to Ephesians 2 for a purpose, for a reason. But now in Christ Jesus, we who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We're not separated. Have you been taking this privileged relationship with Jesus Christ for granted? Have you communed with him as much as you should be in this relationship? God has made a way for us to know him more deeply through his word, through prayer, through the fellowship of the saints, and through the church. Moses wanted the deeper awareness and understanding of Yahweh. May each of us dare to pray with Moses, "Lord, show me your glory." Let me ask a couple questions and see if you have to answer yes to any of them. Is it your desire to know and understand more of God? Then pray, "Lord, show me your glory." Is it your heart's cry to want to give more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee? Then pray, "Lord, show me your glory." Did you come here tonight feeling spiritually sluggish? Then pray, "Lord, show me your glory." Are you struggling with personal sin? Then pray, "Lord, show me your glory." Perhaps you're here today and you're going through some difficult trial. You desperately need God's peace, his joy, and his encouragement. Then pray, Lord, show me your glory. Ladies, a desire to see God's face is one that's felt by every true believer. We know our remaining sin is a barrier to that full, unrestricted knowledge of God. But praise God, the day is coming. That hope will be realized, a day when we will see our Lord face to face. Let me read two quick little verses here. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for what? They shall see God, right? And then 1 John 3, I love 1 John 3. I'm just going to read 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not appeared yet what we shall be. I know that when he appears, what's going to happen? We will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, what do? They purify themselves just as he is pure. I'm ending with just a couple sentences. I know in Bible study in the past, I have read the whole little article by Jeffrey Thomas. But listen to this, and we'll end right here. You must go on reading the Bible until you can read it no longer. And then you will not need the Bible anymore, because when your eyes close for the last time in death and never again read the Word of God in Scripture, you will open them up to the Word of God in the flesh. That same Jesus of the Bible, who you've known for so long, is standing before you to take you to forever to his eternal home. Isn't that just beautiful to think about that? Someday, face to face, we will see the one who purchased our salvation. Well, one more week, ladies. You better be here. I better turn off the recording before I say more.